And I pray now as we come to open the Word of God that we would see our Savior a little bit more clearly. And not only see Him, but we would follow Him as we begin to recognize His call upon our lives. We pray for us as a congregation as we begin these 5 weeks of thinking about where You are taking us and what You are calling us to continue to do and be, that we would have Your heart and Your mind and a unity together in Your purposes. We pray for our personal needs as well and ask that we would be directed to cast every care upon You because You care about us. Thank You for our Savior, in whose name we give You thanks. Amen. In just about 8 weeks, it will be exactly 100 years. It was 10:35 in the morning on December 17th at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, on a barren and desolate sand dune. People said there's no reason in the world why you'd want to be there, especially when there was a 27-mile-an-hour wind and a wind chill factor of about 4 degrees Fahrenheit. But at 10:35, Oliver Orville Wright, released the restraining wire on a primitive little plane, turned it into wind blowing at 27 miles an hour, and ran along the ground for about 45 feet. And then slowly it gained just a little bit of altitude, lifted into the air for 12 seconds and 120 feet. Wasn't much, but it was the beginning of a whole new era. Three more times that day, they got behind the controls, and Wilbur was at the controls for the longest flight, 59 seconds and 852 feet. Later that day, they sent a telegram back home to Dayton, Ohio. Success, 4 flights. Thursday morning, longest 57 seconds. Inform Press, home Christmas. Orville, they got the numbers wrong, and they got his name misspelled. But other than that, his father read it, and they simply came down to the family and said, "The boys have flown." They took it to the local editor of the paper, and he read the telegram and said, "So, the boys will be home for Christmas." And that was all he saw. Not a very profound response in terms of a change of history. We live in a world in which we can hardly imagine what it was like before airplanes and the kind of travel we know and take for granted. But two ordinary men who ran a bicycle repair shop had realized one of humanity's most cherished dreams. They're an interesting couple. They were not highly educated. They had a kind of intuitive mechanical and engineering sense, great mechanical skills. They were able to invent the kind of controls that became the standard. That is, they could control pitch and roll and yaw. They invented the first propeller. They were able to develop an engine that would give the required thrust. But behind it all was a compelling vision, the belief that men could fly, and they were the ones who could figure out how. Their grandnephew later said, they saw something they wanted to do, and they just did it. And if they didn't know the answer, they found other means to get the answer. The spirit of not being afraid, of just going ahead and doing whatever had to be done, is something that I admire tremendously. We live in a world that is alive with the realization of visions. People saw things that ordinary people didn't see, but not only saw them, they committed themselves to take that vision and transform it into reality. Vision is a kind of projection of our ideals into the future. It paints the place we want to go, but then it empowers us to do everything we can to get there, to rally our energies, to rally our resources, to rally our talents. It's a commitment not to the familiar, but to the frontier, not to the way things have always been. It's a kind of act of rebellion against the status quo, and a commitment that we can do more, we can be more, we can accomplish more. In the history of this church, every 5 years or so, certainly in the last little while, we have had to stand back and ask, Lord, what are You calling us to do? It was that kind of vision that enabled a church to come into existence here and grow despite a variety of homes. It was homes where they met and places where they met. It was that vision that led a group of people to stretch their resources to bring this building and the Learning Center into existence about 10 years ago. That was a decision that was made, realized a year later. It was another time, about 5 years after that, where we stood and asked, Lord, what's the next thing? And as a result of that, it was the ministry center. And now we stand at another period like that. But what I've already said is a little bit deceiving, because our vision isn't about buildings. Our vision is about ministry, about impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission statement is that we are a people longing to glorify God by being a church for the peoples of our time in the Inland Empire and around the world. And it's that passion that God be glorified, first here where he's placed us and then there where he will send us and open doors for us, that leads us to ask, having seen God's hand of blessing, where do we go from here? So over the next 5 Sundays, including this one, we are going to be looking at various things. You will follow, if you're part of a Koinonia group, in asking the question about what is the Lord setting before us. And then on November 16th, we are going to interrupt our normal schedule. We will have, instead of 3 2 services that day, you'll hear more about it. But we're asking you not only to pray and not only to see, but also to ask, how does this become a reality? And so on November 16th, we're pointed to having a celebration, as the theme that will be that day will be, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We're a people longing to glorify God. But I want to take you this morning to John chapter 4. And I want you to think with me as we catch a vision of the ministry that God is calling us to do. We're going to use this as a base of operations. It is a wonderfully rich chapter. And we're going to talk not in specifics, but more in a broad brush picture this morning. John chapter 4 is an episode early in the ministry of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's been down in the region of Jerusalem. He has begun to exercise his glory as the Son of God. He has changed water into wine at a wedding feast. And then down in Jerusalem, he has overturned the tables in the temple, something he will do again at the end of his ministry. He's seen people trusting him and following him. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. It wasn't time yet to raise the stakes and raise the profile. That would come in its own time, but he is moving back north. And if you can see a picture of the area of Jerusalem, if the pulpit area is Jerusalem, it is to the south, and directly to the north, out the back doors, is the area of Galilee, up around the lake, up in a more rural and sedate area. In between the two, where you are sitting, is the land of Samaria. We say that because verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. What I want you to see out of these first 10 verses is that the Lord calls us to ministry, and ministry is built on faith. Ministry is all about going where the Lord leads us to go. And sometimes it is not the place where we would immediately choose to go. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. And the Lord is going to lead his followers out of their comfort zone into very uncomfortable places. You need to understand, when it says he had to go through Samaria, that's not strictly speaking true. It is like saying that to go out the back door, I have to go down the center aisle. Now, that is the fastest route. It is the most obvious route, but it isn't the only possible route. I can go down this aisle. I can go down the outside. There's a number of ways in which I can get to the rear of this auditorium without going down the center aisle. The same thing is true when we come to verse 4. He had to go through Samaria. Well, no, he really didn't. He didn't have to go geographically. As a matter of fact, most religious Jews would not go through Samaria because Samaria was occupied territory by a group they despised, the Samaritans. It was just like today. If you're traveling through Israel, you start in Jerusalem and you want to go to Galilee. You don't go straight through. You can't go straight through because it's the West Bank area. It's occupied by Palestinians. And you know that that is a dangerous direction to go and an intimidating place to go. And so conservative Jews would go down from Jerusalem, down to the east, and they would go down through Jericho, cross over the Jordan, come up the other side, going all around the outside aisle, and then out the back door. But it says here, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment. He had to go through Samaria because there was a woman he was intended by God to meet, but he also had to go through Samaria because this was the first time he was going to communicate to his disciples that if they were going to follow him, they were never going to go the safe way. They were never going to go the comfortable way. That the Lord had a very challenging way of leading them in the most difficult place. We're told, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. I want you to think back to this. The Lord Jesus is teaching a fundamental principle. His disciples won't get it for years. And many of us have not gotten it even yet. But ministry is not about us waiting for people to come to us. Ministry is not about people who first of all become like us so they can hear about what we have to say. The Lord Jesus didn't wait for them to come to him. He didn't require them to become like us. It's about mission. What the Lord is establishing is not a church for the comfort of his people. He is sending them on a mission for the good of those who need to hear the truth of God. And it's out of the comfort zone. So follow me. If the first step is that Jesus leads them out of the comfort zone, Jesus also leads them into engagement and not isolation. He's in the heart of enemy territory. He's at Sychar. It's just a small town, but it's at a very familiar place. It is at Jacob's well, resonated with history for the Jews. It's right in the present area of Ramallah, as you hear that on the news, right in the heart of Palestinian area. In all of the times we've been able to go to Israel, only once did we get to Jacob's well. And since it has been blown up, or the area around it has been blown up as an act of retaliation recently, I don't know what the situation there is at the present. But it's not only right in the heart, right midway, but it's also right at the foot of Samaritan religion, because the Samaritans worship on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Jacob's well, you can see that mountain from there. And there was a worship. It was a kind of bastardized worship of Yahweh. That is, it borrowed from all kinds of religious traditions. They worshiped the God of the Old Testament, but they'd mixed all of these other forms in with it in a way that was appalling to most Jewish people. This woman comes. The disciples have gone to buy food. And this woman coming to the well in the middle of the day at noon represents everything Jesus' disciples had been taught to avoid. Racially, she's a Samaritan. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" You see, Jesus, if he was an ordinary religious Jew, wouldn't have even acknowledged her presence. You ever been in that kind of context where somebody comes in and you think, I'm not even supposed to acknowledge their presence? That's who this woman was to Jesus. She was a Samaritan. It says Jews don't associate. Actually, the word is an interesting one. Jews don't share cups with Samaritans. If they did, if a Samaritan used a cup, a Jew would smash it on the ground in front of them so they would never use it again. not exactly designed to provide for good relationships. One rabbi says, "May I never set my eyes on a Samaritan." There was a religious barrier. We have that in verse 20. Here's the woman speaking. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place we must worship in Jerusalem." And there'd been long and strenuous debate, but from the Orthodox Jewish perspective, the rabbis said they have no law and they are suspect and degenerate. There's a gender barrier. Men don't talk with women, even their wives, in public in Middle Eastern society. Much of that remains true today. Women carefully keep to their place. Their place was the well. And even today, it will be the women you see carrying the water as they go to the water area. In many parts of the world, and women would gather there, Jesus was in a certain sense on her home turf. But you'll notice in verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples returned, and they were amazed." They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. A barrier of religion, a barrier of race, a barrier of gender, and then a barrier of morality. Because Jesus points out to this woman in the middle of their discussion, as she tries to get him off track, in verse 18, "You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." What you've said is quite true. And all of a sudden you understand that's probably why this woman is at the well at noon. Women don't go to the well at noon to draw water. You come early in the morning or you come late at night. The only reason you'd go to the well in the middle of the day is either that you are desperate for water or you are trying to avoid social contact with anybody else. Almost certainly this woman was there because she was a woman that even Samaritans looked down on. And here is Jesus, engaged with a woman who is everything that people pulled back from, racially, religiously, morally, gender-wise. But she was thirsty and she needed water. Not physical water, but the water of life. She was hurting from her lifestyle, and she needed hope. She was confused about her understanding of God. It is an amazing thing that Jesus gets involved in a more significant theological discussion with the woman at the well than he does with the theologian Nicodemus in chapter 3. He honors her questions and stretches her imagination. But the Lord Jesus is communicating something to us and certainly to his disciples, that he sees people not as stereotypes as these disciples saw them, but as people who matter to God. These disciples couldn't begin to imagine that they're in enemy territory, out of their comfort zone. They were developing a pattern that was going to follow all of their life. They lived all of their life out of the comfort zone. Imagine, Galilean fishermen ending up taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Totally out of their comfort zone. But that's where God calls us to live our lives. Well, we're only skating on the edges of this passage, but I want you to next look with me at verse 27. And the second thing that I want us to understand is that faith means going where the Lord leads, and it leads us out into the world of needy people. Mission means we do what the Lord commands. Verse 27, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then the woman does her thing." Verse 31, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' And his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?'" And here it is. Spurgeon called this a golden sentence, and it is, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I want you to notice three things about this. First of all, the consuming passion of the life of Jesus was the will and work of God. The consuming passion of the life of Jesus was the will and work of God. He says, "This is meat and potatoes to me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Somebody said it well, entertainment is enjoyable, but service is satisfying. Entertainment may be the dessert of life, but dessert becomes junk food. But mission, ministry, service. He says, I've got food to eat you don't know anything about. And that food is the will of God. The consuming passion of his life was the will and work of God. That's why our mission statement says, before anything else, we're a people longing to glorify God. Oswald Chambers put it like this: our Lord's first obedience was to the will of the Father, not to the needs of people. If I'm devoted to the cause of humanity only, I will soon be exhausted and come to the place where my love will falter. But if I love Jesus Christ personally and passionately, I can serve humanity, though people treat me like a doormat. The consuming passion of his life was the will of his Father. Secondly, the central concern of his life was not merely knowing his will, but doing his will. Vision without obedience becomes self-deception. So you notice, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Christian disease is that we're fascinated with knowing the will of God. And I know that I can announce a series or a message on how to know the will of God, and many people will be drawn to come. But if I say how to do the will of God, that's not nearly as exciting. But knowing the will of God without doing the will of God is deception. God doesn't give his will to people who are interested in voting on it. He discloses his will to people who are pre-decided to do it. The controlling passion of his life was the will of God. The chief concern of his life was the doing of the will of God. The third thing, the central purpose of his life was completing his work. I love John 17, verse 4. It is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. It is the Lord Jesus' prayer. And I recommend this to you as something to think about deeply. He says, I have glorified you on the earth, having completed the work you gave me to do. I've glorified you, having completed the work you gave me to do. And I believe every single Christian, that's the issue. We're a people longing to glorify God. Then the question is, will we complete the work? Good beginnings. I am so frustrated with good beginnings. I'm interested in good endings. Because anybody can make an impressive start out of the blocks. But the issue of life is how you're doing on the last lap and whether you cross the finish line. Now, out of that comes this sense of mission as we think about what the Lord is calling us to. We need to live with a sense of mission. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, if a church loses its sense of mission, it becomes a club. If we focus on member values, not mission values, if we focus on personal preference, not mission effectiveness, if we focus on numerical growth but not spiritual impact in our community and in the lives of people, and churches invest a huge amount of time in what are club values, how this meets my need. God's not called us to be a club. He's called us to be a church. That's why the statement says we're a people longing to glorify God by being a church for the peoples of our time. For, not of, for. Think of what a huge difference is made by that single word. We're a church for the peoples of our time. And God has called us to give ourselves away. When we remember our mission, we think outsider, not insider. When we remember our mission, we work for the Lord, not for the church. When we remember our mission, we engage the culture. We don't fear it, flee it, and fight it. We're willing to enter into the heart of it, into a dangerous place, for the glory of God. Mission means doing what the Lord calls us to do. Faith means going where the Lord calls us to go. Third word I want to put on your mind, it's vision. Vision means seeing what the Lord calls us to see, because right after he's talked about his mission, he now calls them to vision. Don't you say, isn't this the proverb, 4 months and then the harvest? These were all rural people. These were the kind of things that lived in their bones, and they would talk back and forth and say, yeah, it's about 4 months away. I tell you, open your eyes and look in the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper will be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I've sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, I want you to just use your imagination for a minute in verse 35. I tell you, open your eyes and look on the fields. They're ripe. And the word in Greek is they're white for harvest. Then I want you to go back with me for a few verses. And I want you to read verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. When Jesus says, look on the fields, they're white to harvest, and you can imagine here are people coming and they wore white garments. What he's looking at isn't the crops, he's looking at the people, the Samaritans, who are coming toward the well toward him. The Lord isn't seeing produce, he's seeing people. The disciples were seeing stereotypes coming and problems coming. Jesus was seeing a harvest coming. And I think he's calling us to three things. He's calling us to a sense of opportunity. There's a harvest, and the harvest aren't the ones we desire. They're the people the Lord sends. He's calling us to a sense of urgency. Now is the harvest. The farmer always has this wonderful break of having sown and then waiting for the harvest to grow, and then comes harvest time in the fall season. But he's saying the fields are ripe. They're white to harvest, and my farmer friends tells me that when certain kinds of products are white, they're almost over ready for harvest. They're golden when they're ready, when they're white. And he's saying, there's an urgency about this. We can't delay it. Campbell Morgan says that having grown up in church life, if those disciples had been appointed a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of Christian enterprise in Samaria, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have been, Samaria undoubtedly needs our master's message, but it's not ready for it. There must first be plowing, then sowing, then waiting. It is needy, but it isn't ready. And the Lord says, now is the time for harvest. Sense of opportunity, a sense of urgency, but most of all, we need a sense of responsibility. Harvesting's a team job. It's not a one-person job. If you've ever watched, especially if you move across the plains or up into the Canadian prairies, harvesters move onto an area and you see this team, even here locally, as the orchards are about ready to be picked. One man picking an orchard is an overwhelming task, and so a team of people move in and harvest, and not everyone has the same task, but all share in the same project. Now join with me for a moment. We're called to have God's eyes for our community. God is saying, look, fields are white to harvest. They're ripe for harvest. Just some obvious things. We live in an area where there's a growing population. You can't drive through this area or be aware from the papers of what's happening without recognizing, although Redlands has been a limited growth, no growth community, that they can't hold back the tide. But especially as you look out along the corridor of the I-10 and you look up into areas of Yucaipa and on the other side up into East Highland and then along as we move out to the east, you see the people moving in from all different places, and we recognize that we're a growing population, and God is sending people here who need to know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get to choose the people who come, but we do get to choose whether we'll be involved in God's harvest or whether we will be bystanders. It's a growing population, and it's also a changing population. It's changing ethnically. It's changing demographically. In all of those ways, just doing more and more of the same isn't going to enable us to be harvesters in the harvest field God has given. As the harvest changes, then there's a need for us to be responsive to the changes that are going on. And if it's a growing population and a changing population, it is a spiritually needy population. It is spiritually needy because people are increasingly spiritually ignorant. The fastest growing segment of the United States Census religiously is those who put no preference down religiously. That has doubled between 1990 and the year 2000 in the census, growing faster than any other group. And people are growing up ignorant of the basic truths of the gospel. We're moving into a time where, because of that ignorant of basic truths of the gospel, we're also living in a morally drifting generation. We were talking even in staff this past week about some of the challenges that our young people are facing, the kind of challenges that are morally so threatening to sort of basic biblical values but are taken for granted, that they ought to experiment with certain lifestyles and certain kinds of behavior, and it's viewed as a kind of rite of passage. And we're seeing that push down lower and lower, and we watch on our communities and on television, and we recognize we're a nation in serious moral trouble. And we're a nation that's spiritually hungry. We can call ourselves a secular society, but the issue is people are not secular. They're very spiritual, but they're being exposed to so many different answers from so many different directions. And they're hungry. But they're looking in all the wrong places, because too often those who have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ have been saying, come, rather than going and engaging them at the well of Sychar. Douglas Copeland, who is well known as the guy who came up with the name Gen X, has in one of his novels, Girlfriend in a Coma, somebody saying to one of his other characters, don't you understand, Richard? There's nothing at the center of what we do. No center. It doesn't exist. All of us, look at our lives. We have an acceptable level of affluence. We have entertainment. We have relative freedom from fear. But there's nothing else. Time's caught us. I want to notice the last one. Faith, mission, vision, witness. I want you just to get a quick picture of this woman. What a portrait of effective witness. I want you to notice four things she does. First of all, she shared her story. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And remember, this woman had five husbands and was living common law at the time, and she'd lived a pretty exciting life in terms of the local gossips column. And she's coming and saying, here's a man who told me everything I did. That arouses their curiosity. But she tells her story. She doesn't know a lot, but she shares what had happened. And in the evident ability, here's a woman who crept off to the well at midday to be isolated from others, and now she's confronting them that she's met somebody significant, a man who told me everything I did. And the relevance of that story and the credibility of that story, because if this woman's willing to talk about those things, see, sometimes Christians come along across as telemarketers, interrupting people's life with a message they don't want anyway. So our call is to tell the story. And then she does something else. She raised a question. She simply says, could this be the Christ? Tells what she has happened, tells what she knows, rouses their curiosity, and then leads them to Jesus. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Shared her story, raised a question, led them to Jesus, number four, got out of the way. See, that's what evangelism is. It's bringing people to Jesus and then getting out of the way. I love verse 41 and 42. Well, let's read beginning at verse 40. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Here's the part I love. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know this man really is the Savior of the world." God doesn't call us in witness to peddle a product. He calls us to introduce a person, to bring them to Jesus. He's the life transformer. We're just the bridge crosser. Come to me. I know where you can find him. And that's what God calls us to do. That's what we're called to be as a church. We're called to be a people who long to glorify God by being a church for the people of our time. Will we have the faith to follow where the Lord is leading? Will we have a sense of mission to do what the Lord is saying? Will we have eyes of vision to see what the Lord is seeing? And will we have a heart of witness that points to the only one who's worth pointing to? Father, we thank you for this wonderful little episode in the life of our Savior that stands not simply as a story, but as a paradigm. And I pray that you would help us to catch the vision. In Christ's name, amen.